He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, we've been reading the Gospel according to Mark for some time now, and hopefully it's become clearer to you. Mark and the other Gospels, they're written in a literary genre called a narrative discourse, which is just a fancy word for a story. It's a collection of stories about Jesus and what he has done. So when you turn to, say, New Testament letters, you can tell immediately that the feel is different. It's written in a different style. The message of the New Testament letters, tends to be very direct and propositional. This is what God has done, therefore, in light of what God has done, do this and live this way. It's very direct, propositional. It may sound a little abstract at times, but the point is very clear. So that's why with the letters, every word has to be carefully examined. The verb tense, is this singular, is this plural, is this masculine, is it feminine, and so forth. But when it comes to the stories, these narratives that we're reading in the Gospels, the message tends to be indirect and much less propositional. It's like watching a movie or reading a novel. All of you do that. First, the story itself kind of draws you in. You're pulled into the story and you identify with the characters. You cry with your favorite character, you laugh with him, and you get all emotionally attached. And only then, at the end of that, the story itself turns the table and challenges you with a message. It hits you later on. It's the same thing. You thought you were reading the text. You thought you were watching that movie, and you were, but in the end, it's the text that was really reading your heart and it's posing this question before you. So what will you do about this? The message comes later at the end like that. And that's what we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark. For example, the story of the healing of the leper, it wasn't just a moving story about how compassionate Jesus is. It's meant to challenge us to see that our own spiritual leprosy, that's the problem. It's meant to cause us to run to Jesus. He's not the leper. I am the leper. I need to run to Jesus. What about the healing of the paralytic that we saw last Sunday? Again, it's not just a story about how Jesus healed this paralytic and made him walk. It's meant to challenge us to see that our deepest need is not physical healing, something that is physical and temporal, but something spiritual and eternal. What we truly need to hear from Jesus is not get up and walk, but son, your sins are forgiven. That's the message hidden in these narratives. So, in that flow, we read another story today. Here, Mark tells us another story that in which Jesus clashes with the religious leaders one more time. So, last week with the story of the paralytic, if the question was, who has the power to forgive sin? Who has the power to forgive sin? And the answer was, well, Jesus does, because the only one who can forgive is the one offended. The offended party can forgive. And in every situation, in every sin, God alone is the most offended party. And when Jesus says, "I have the authority to forgive sin," he's saying, "I am God. I have that divine right." And that's why the religious leaders clashed with Jesus. But today, it's a follow-up question. The question today is, well then, not everyone gets forgiven. Who then can be forgiven? Jesus, you have the power. Jesus says, "I haven't come for everybody." Not everyone gets forgiven. Who then can be forgiven? That's what today's passage, today's story is about. And again, it's meant to challenge you and to probe your very heart. So, in this story, we meet two different kinds of people. The so-called sinners, quotation mark, and the so-called the righteous. The tax collectors and the Pharisees. And the question is, which one are you? Who do you identify with? A tax collector or a Pharisee? And Jesus gives no third option. There is no third option. You're either the one or the other, as Jesus sees the picture. Today, nobody wants to identify with a Pharisee. But if that's dismissed, then aren't you willing to really identify with a tax collector? If not, then where do you belong? Who are you? That's the question. So this is a serious question that all of us need to ask. And before we do, we want to take some time to examine who these people really were. Who were the Pharisees? Who were the tax collectors really? And then, having looked at it carefully, let's come back to the question and ask this ourselves. So let's examine the first group. The sinners. Tax collectors. So the story is pretty straightforward. Jesus is continuing his ministry. And he's passing by the Sea of Galilee. And he looks at this tax booth. And he sees a man named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And according to Matthew 9:9, we know that this was none other than Matthew, one of the 12 disciples who wrote the gospel according to Matthew. And Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me." And at once he leaves everything and begins to follow Jesus. Now, if you've been reading Mark, this sounds very familiar with chapter 1, right? Where Jesus was traveling along the Sea of Galilee, sees the four men, fishermen, and calls them to follow him. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And that's what they do. Similar story. But here's a major difference. What's the difference? Those four men were fishermen. Not very wealthy, but maybe they were, it doesn't matter. But just common folks, decent, respectable people. But this man right here is Levi, a tax collector, a traitor, and one of the most despised people in all of Jewish society. That's the shocking part. In those days, by the time of Jesus, the Romans, you know, they collected taxes through a system called farming. I mean, it's like tax farming, right? So that is, instead of going through the hassle of collecting taxes themselves and get their hands dirty, that requires too much work. That's painful. So they just farmed it out to the highest bidder. So Rome would say, for example, for this district of Galilee, let's say the tax will be about $1 million. We need to raise $1 million a year. And then what would happen is a bunch of wealthy people would get together and create this sort of investment firm. And they would bid for the right to collect taxes for the Roman government. And whoever came up with the highest bid, Rome would say, "Okay, you, I like your price. I grant you the authority, the right to collect taxes throughout the year." That's how it was done. So Matthew was probably a part of this investment firm, so to speak. And once you win the bid, what you do is you pay that $1 million up front. And then throughout the year, you collect taxes and make money off that. So you can imagine the corruption then. The president or the chief tax collector, Matthew wasn't, that's not the word. So the chief collector might gather all the collectors, tax collectors, one of whom was Levi, and he would say, "You know, we just gave Rome $1 million. That's a lot of money. We need to make money. So we're going to raise $2 million this year." If he had about 20 tax collectors, he might give them a quota. "You need to bring in $100,000 a year. That's your quota." But if you are the tax collector, an individual tax collector, you want to make money too. So you would say, "Okay, instead of raising $100,000, I'm going to raise $200,000 so I can make money too." So in that way, the people end up paying four times the amount fixed by the Roman government. And so you can imagine the injustice and the brutality, the corruption. What made all this so easy was that there was virtually no restriction, no regulation. They were the sole authorities when it came to tax. So these tax collectors, they could literally stop you anywhere, set up this makeshift tax booth, and then charge you whatever they wanted. They can stop you, look through your bag, and if they say, hey, I see that you have 2 pieces of bread, well, the tax would be about $1,000 for that. And you go, what are you talking about? I have 2 pieces of bread. And yeah, that's about $1,000. You don't have the money, they can confiscate your goods on the spot, or they can lend you the money at a ridiculous rate, 20, 30, 50%. You don't like it, then you give up your goods and leave, or pay the amount. See, no one knew what the regulations were, because there weren't any. The tax collectors, they just made it up. Whatever they said was the law. And it was all backed by the Roman government. They could literally tax, they could determine what to tax, where to tax, when to tax, and where, just how much to tax. It was all up to them. I mean, they were like the Jewish mafia, so to speak. They worked with thugs, naturally. And it was only worse because they had the legal power. Roman government let them do that. So just imagine, they might just come to your house, hey, where's my money? It's not ready. I'm going to come back next week. Where's my money? You have no money. Then they can say, you know, I'm taking your daughter then. Sell her off. And there's nothing you could do about it. So you can imagine how the fellow Jews must have thought of tax collectors. And if Levi, the name, is any indication, they say that most men named Levi belong to there were Levites. They were supposed to work for the temple. But instead, this Levi turned his back on his religious duty and became a traitor. So if you were a tax collector, people had nothing but disgust and contempt for you. You could not serve as a witness in court because nobody would believe you. Nobody believed you. If you touched a house, it became ceremonially unclean. You were excommunicated from the synagogues, which in their view meant you were damned in hell. You couldn't hear the word of God. You are going to hell. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were two political parties, conservative wing of Judaism and liberal wing of Judaism, and they never agreed on anything, but they did agree on one thing. Lying is bad. It's against the Ten Commandments. But when it came to tax collectors, you can lie to them with impunity. That's one thing they agreed on. People hated the tax collectors. They wanted to have nothing to do with them. You can do whatever you wanted to them. It was that bad. They were categorically despised, completely cut off from the Jewish community. And it's that background that makes what Jesus does in verse 14 all the more shocking. Jesus says to this Levi sitting at the tax booth, follow me. If you're Peter, one of the disciples following Jesus, and you heard Jesus say this to this tax collector, wouldn't you be shocked? He's going to be one of us, this tax collector? We all hate this guy. But Levi rose and followed him. He wasn't the one begging Jesus, can I follow you? I'm sorry, can I follow? It was Jesus who looked at Levi and said, hey, you follow me. Of all the people in Galilee, this one guy, this Levi, was the most unacceptable person. This is the one person that everybody wished that he would just die and be damned in hell. And to this guy, Jesus says, no, you follow me. You follow me. And he gives him a new name, Matthew. No longer Levi, but Matthew, which means, surprisingly, a gift of God. Shocking. That's the first group. Matthew, tax collector. We'll come back to this later, but begin to ask yourself in the back of your mind, do you identify with this group? Are you a tax collector? If not, then you only have one option left. The second group, because there is no third group. The second group is the righteous ones, or the Pharisees. Talk about the Pharisees, the second group. Who are the Pharisees? Now, today, when we talk about Pharisees, it became synonymous with just evil hypocrites, bad guys. But they weren't the bad guys in the eyes of the people. They were a highly respected minority group who took the word of God so seriously, they would rather die than to compromise their faith. They were purists. People respected the Pharisees. They were known for their incredible, minute devotion, detailed just in every way, their devotion, pure-hearted devotion to the Word of God. See, by the time of Jesus Christ, the problem was the Greek philosophy and pagan idolatries, this pagan idolatrous practices began to creep into the lives of God's people, and their worldview, their thinking was being colored, infiltrated by these pagan ideas. And the Pharisees, they couldn't accept that. They violently resisted that. That's secularization. Don't you realize that the reason why we were carried off into exile is because our fathers failed to keep the laws of God, and we worship false gods? We can't do that now. Why are you letting all these pagan ideas come and infiltrate and take your mind? We need to draw the line, separate ourselves, keep the laws of God, and hold to the laws of God alone, and not all these Greek and Roman philosophies and ideas. That's what they said. And that's why the people respected them, unlike the Sadducees, who compromised their faith, worked with the Roman government, and became wealthy and had all the power. Pharisees didn't. They were generally poor. They took their faith very seriously. And that's why the common people respected the Pharisees. So they kept away from everything that was corrupt, what they thought was corrupt, ungodly, and worldly. That's what their name means. A Pharisee comes from the word that means the one who is separated, separated people. We are holy. They try to keep away from everything that was defiled and unclean and sinful, let alone. That's why the Jews didn't even enjoy table fellowship with pagans, right? Gentiles. Let alone the so-called sinners, the tax collectors, prostitutes, those who didn't care about the law at all. The Pharisees said, no way, no association at all, no fellowship, lest I bump into them and rub shoulders and contaminate myself. Nothing to do with those sinners. That's who the Pharisees were. And that's why they were shocked when they saw Jesus eating and drinking and enjoying this table fellowship with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, their friends, the scum of the society. See, after Levi became a follower of Jesus, he throws a party. And he brings all his friends, and his friends are not like self-respecting Jews, but tax collectors and prostitutes and other thugs, the people that he can only hang out with. So they come. The sinners, okay? If you have, I don't know what kind of version of Bible you might have, but some versions have that quotation mark around the word sinner, right? Because that was a technical label given by the Pharisees. These certain people, we label them as the sinners. And those sinners, so it's not a theological label here. The ones who have that label, sinners, are the ones who do not care about the law at all, those who have no regard for temple worship, such as tax collectors or prostitutes and so forth, those bad guys that just blatantly disregard the laws of God, we just label them as the cursed people, the sinners. They come. And yet, here is Jesus, they see, reclining with them, eating with them, drinking with them, conversing with these lawless, materialistic compromisers, and they couldn't stand it. Jesus, you claim to be a teacher of the law. You are a rabbi, and how do you do this? How can you do this? You know that in those days, sharing a meal, table fellowship, wasn't just eating food together. We're so used to just 15-minute fast food culture today. We just, what's wrong with sitting down with somebody and eating a meal for a burger, 5-10 minutes, and then go separate ways? That wasn't the culture in those days. It was a half-day, all-day thing. And sharing my table table meal with, according to the strictest standards of the law, kosher diet. It meant you accepted them. It meant sharing lives, not just sharing food. You're becoming friends with them. Your lives are being meshed together. And yet here is Jesus blatantly disregarding, crossing that line that the Pharisees thought you could not cross with your life. And Jesus, at least, appears to be saying to everybody, hey, the Pharisees, what you take so seriously with your life, they mean absolutely nothing to me. Look at me, crush it. It's offensive. It's insulting. So they get mad and say in verse 16 to the disciples, why does he, your teacher, eat with tax collectors and sinners? How can he do that? To which Jesus responds with this devastating reply. Verse 17, well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's the story. Before we look at his answer, now we come back to the first question that I posed to all of you. We've looked at the tax collector, the sinner, and we've looked at the Pharisee, the righteous one. Who do you identify with? Where do you belong? If you are like me, you might say, well, they both sound a bit extreme. I think I fall somewhere in between. I see a little bit of, you know, both groups in my heart. I think I'm somewhere in between. Why isn't there a third option? But the truth is, again, Jesus doesn't give us a third option. Either you are a tax collector or you are a Pharisee. Either you are a sinner or a righteous one. Either you are healthy or you are sick. That's it. But there is no in between. So who are you? Where do you belong? And I'll tell you what the Bible says we belong. The truth is, all of us are tax collectors, deluded into thinking that we are the righteous ones, the Pharisees. That's who we are, according to the Bible. It's the same thing that we've been seeing all along in Mark. Jesus has the power to forgive, but not everyone comes for forgiveness. So who can be forgiven? Only those who know that they're sick, that they're sinners. But people don't come to Jesus. People don't come to Jesus. Because why? By nature, people are deluded into thinking they're not that sick. They're not sick. I'm healthy. I'm righteous. I'm doing good. I'm not that bad. That's what everybody thinks apart from the grace of God. And that's why you and I naturally feel stuck in between these two extremes. We think these are two extremes. We want to find a middle ground. On the one hand, we're too proud to grovel in the dust and beg for mercy and cry with the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We're too proud to do that. I'm not that bad. I'm not that terrible. But on the other hand, we don't want to identify with the Pharisee either. Because today, Pharisee has lost its spiritual currency. Nobody likes the Pharisee. They're the quintessential bad guy. So I don't want to be like them. They don't seem so attractive to me anymore. The culture has changed. So what are we doing? What am I doing? In both cases, I'm saying I'm not that bad. They're bad, really bad. I'm not that bad. I'm somewhere in between. And that's pride, self-righteousness, which is the hallmark of a Pharisee. They're doing the same thing. You say, doesn't make any sense because I don't even like the Pharisees. They're too judgmental, they're too intolerant, they're too exacting. They don't seem very nice people at all. And that's exactly the point. You are being judgmental about those who judge. You are intolerant about those who are intolerant. You're doing the same thing. The Pharisees are the new tax collectors today that nobody likes. And you don't want to be like them. You don't want to be like them. So you keep a safe distance. You're doing the same thing. You're being pharisaical about the Pharisees today. Many of us grew up in church. And it's so easy for all of us to fall into a form of Christian Phariseeism, which is slipping into this very attitude of being self-satisfied by comparing ourselves with other people. You look at your life and you say, you know, I believe in the right doctrines. I believe and I read the right books, conservative, evangelical, good Christian books. I attend a conservative, good evangelical church. I attend Bible studies. I do choir. I do all these other things. I go missions. I do all these church activities. I'm basically doing pretty well. And you look at the rest of the world and you see this flagrant immorality, all these bad, terrible, evil things, and you say, because I'm not guilty of all these gross forms of sin, I'm not that bad. I'm doing pretty well here. Do you realize what that is? You are in danger of becoming just like the Pharisee who prayed in Luke 18:11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. I'm not like those people who are so bad. This is the prayer of the self-righteous, those who trust in their performance, moral performance, and feel superior by comparison. Look at them. Look at me. You may not utter those words because why? Today, humility is a virtue. But you think those thoughts in your heart. If humility wasn't a virtue, like the first century, then we might say those words out loud just like this Pharisee. Listen to what Jerry Bridges says about this Christian Phariseeism, and it's found in the bulletin. He says this, as long as we compare ourselves with society around us and with other believers who are not as committed as we are, we also are apt to become confident of our own righteousness. Not a righteousness unto salvation, but at least a righteousness that will make God pleased with our performance. The sin of the Pharisee, then, can become the sin of the most orthodox and committed Christian. That's the danger for many of you, including me. So, you come back to the same question. Who do you identify with? Where do you belong? You belong somewhere. You're either one or the other. But here's the irony. The more you think you are healthy, the truth is, the sicker you are. The deeper your delusion. It's a sign that you're lost in self-delusion. I'm healthy. I'm not sick. Deluded. And that's what sin does. It enslaves you with a lie. But here is the wonderful irony, the other part of irony. The moment you realize that you are indeed so sick, that's the sign that you're becoming healthy. That's the sign that you're becoming healthy. It's a sign that you're losing that self-delusion and seeing the reality for what it really is. And that's the beginning of hope. And that's what Jesus does. He sets you free by opening your eyes to the reality, your true condition, and then showing his great salvation before your eyes. How does that work? It works like this. When you finally see the tax collector in yourself and you cry from the bottom of your heart, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is then you find these words of Jesus sweet and wonderful, right? What he says today, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, meaning you, who just confessed that. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What does that mean to you? When Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Are you a third party, a bystander, listening to that and kind of clapping? Oh, that's right, Jesus. That sounds nice and fluffy and warm. Or is he talking to you? Is he talking to you? You're not an observer here. The story turns the table. He said those words to you. What does that mean to you? Aren't you a sinner? Then those words will fall like sweet rain, and you will rejoice. And if there is no joy, and your heart is like a just dry, parched ground, then I fear for you. And you need to examine your heart. The truth is, the gospel is for sinners and for sinners alone, nobody else. Jesus didn't say, if you repent first, if you prove to me that you're willing to change and make the transformation, then I will be gracious to you. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said in Romans 5:8, here's what Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. While we were still sinners, we had no desire to repent. We didn't see ourselves as sinners. We killed him on the cross. We thought that was the godly thing to do. And yet, even when we had done that, Christ is saying, that's why you are sinners. You're utterly blind to your own sinfulness. You've committed the most terrible, wretched sin in history. You killed the Son of God. And you thought you were doing the work of God. But in my divine wisdom, that is how I came to save sinners. Because you are unable to help yourself at all. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing but sin. But it is for you I've come, because I am the great physician. I came not to call the righteous, but those who are sick. Those who are sinners. And then he says, after giving himself wholeheartedly, all of himself on the cross, and then he says, now I have done this, repent and believe and come to me. That's the call of the great physician. Let me conclude with two exhortations. One for those who have yet to really respond to Jesus in this saving way, and one to those who have. First, to those who are still wavering and not really making up your mind about Jesus. And there are two groups of you. One of you might be, if you're still wavering and not decided, your heart is hardened and you don't see yourself as a sinner. And you side with a Pharisee. You know, I'm not that righteous, but what offends me more is what he says to the Pharisees. I'm more offended. Then chances are you are a Pharisee, and what Jesus said to you, you find very insulting and you're offended. But I would challenge you, if you are offended, what's your alternative? Are you that good on your own? I think Flannery O'Connor once said just a great line. He said, you know, for some people, for them, one great way to avoid Jesus is by avoiding sin. Which means, Jesus, I'm going to beat you in your own game. Why do people need you? Because they sin. And you say, I can take care of your sin. Well, I'm not going to sin. I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to prove myself and to you that I don't need your help to be good. I'm going to do all the right things, be good, and prove myself to God. I don't need Jesus to get to God. I will go to him myself. Is that your position? Are you that good? You are sorely misled and you're deluded. You need to humble yourself before this God who came to love you and to serve you by dying on the cross. For you cannot save yourself. Only he can. He came for sinners, just like you. So today, when you hear his words, don't harden your heart like the people of old, but humble yourself and receive him as your Lord and Savior. But if you're still undecided, wavering, because not because your hearts are hardened, but because your hearts are terrified. You have this concept that somehow God looks favorably on those who are good, respectable people, but not like me. I'm really bad. You have to understand that Jesus Christ came for you. Those who understand themselves to be so sick that you're beyond help. He came for you. Here's a line from Ken Hughes. He says this. Listen to what he says. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my failing. Not my riches, but my need. Do you have that? Nothing but your need, failings, and shame. You're a sinner, you're sick. Jesus says, I've come for you. So why? Don't be discouraged. Don't be frightened, but come to him, because he has come as your great physician. What kind of a cleaner refuses to get his hands dirty? What kind of a physician refuses to see patients? He is the physician. He came for you. He came for you. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean then to really come to Jesus and receive him as who he really is? It means you do what Levi did in Luke 5:28. Leaving everything, he rose from his tax booth and followed him. You cannot remain sitting in that tax booth and follow Jesus. You have to get up and leave that post, and somebody else will come in and you cannot go back. You lose your job. Fishermen, they can go back and fish. If you're a tax collector, you've got a lot of guys lining up to get your spot. You leave your post, somebody else fills it, you don't go back. You lose your job. You're all in. That's what he did. You cannot remain in your sinful life, sinful ways, and follow Jesus. You must get up at once and leave and follow him. And if you really identify yourself as a sinner, that's nothing, because you found a pearl of great price. To leave your old sinful life means nothing to you, because you found the Savior. You cannot remain in your sin. Repent, get up, leave your old sinful life, and follow him. And then he will make you holy, and he will give you a new name. He will turn Levi into Matthew. That's what he will do for you. Now, second, to those who have made the decision to follow Jesus, beware of Christian Phariseeism. Beware of Christian Phariseeism. We never stop being sinners. This side of eternity, you will always remain a sinner. Legally, your debt has been paid, and God sees you beautiful, wonderful, and holy. Yes, you have the legal position, but inherently, you're being sanctified. There is a battle to fight. You will never be inherently without sin this side of heaven. You will be a sinner until you will be finally glorified in heaven. You never stop being a sinner. Until then, until Jesus comes back and makes us completely glorified in heaven, we need to know and feel deeply that the church is filled with tax collectors and prostitutes, and them alone. Church is made up of people who know themselves to be Pharisees, tax collectors, and sinners, but nobody who is truly righteous on their own. The church, again, let this really sink in. The church is only for sinners who are forgiven. The church is not those who are righteous, but those who are sinners, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of the first question of church membership in our denomination. If you want to be a member of the church, in fact, not just our denomination, but broadly in any evangelical Bible-believing church, this is what you have to say yes to. This is the first question. Is this. And this wording is from our denomination. Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner before God, and that you deserve nothing but the wrath of God, and that the only way for you to be saved is by God's great mercy? You need to understand what the question means, and then if you are able to say yes, then you become a member of the church. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing but hell. And if there's only escape, only way for me to escape the wrath of God, that is by God's great mercy found in Jesus Christ alone. You must be able to say yes to that with clear conscience. Otherwise, you cannot become a member of the church. In other words, only true Christians can become a member of the church. Only those who can say, I do to that, can join the church, because the church is the bride of the great physician who knows herself to be on her own a terrible prostitute. So let us be a church that resembles her husband, her true husband. Let us pray for more tax collectors to come and be found in him, because we need more prostitutes and church and tax collectors to come and meet this Savior, the great husband who loves them. And when they do come, let us welcome them with open arms and love them just as Jesus welcomed us, prostitutes, tax collectors, deluded Pharisees. And he called us, you come follow me. I'll give you a new name, a gift of God. That's how he called you. And he's calling all the others to come to his body, the church. And when they are confronted with their sins, because we do must be pure, when we confront them with their sins, let us pray that the Holy Spirit will really convict them. And as they're convicted, we would lead them to the cross. We would lead them to the cross so that they would lay down their sins, bring them to Jesus. And all of us will find refuge in him together and give all glory to him. Let's all stand together.